Now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, verses from the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and from the 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. The passage in Deuteronomy begins at the 4th verse, which is commonly called the Shema, named because of the first Hebrew word in this paragraph, Shema, meaning now you must hear, or hear ye. And it is, of course, a very familiar passage, but simply pregnant with very great truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command unto thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in with peace, and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all of thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And then in the 7th of Romans, the apostle is dealing very much with the same topic that we read about in Deuteronomy, the law of God. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are to become dead to the law by the body of Christ, in order that you might be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our bodies, to bring forth fruit which issues in death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were formerly held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law a sinful thing? God forbid. Nay, I would not have known about the heinousness of sin had it not been for what the law says. For I would not have known what lust is, except as the law had told me about it. And then in the 12th verse, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. You will recall a few moments ago, reading from Deuteronomy, Moses said, quoting the words of Yahweh the Lord, precisely the same thing about the law. This law, these statutes, are just and right and holy and good. And so this morning we continue the essence of the teaching of the book of Exodus, though I have not read from the book of Exodus except as it is quoted in the book of Deuteronomy. You will recall, no doubt, that on last Sunday we pointed out the twofold element of the word law. There's the law used in the moral sense. The moral law, the Decalogue, if you please. And then there are those ceremonial laws, some of which are closely related to the moral law and are involved in the teaching of the moral law. For example, the civil law concerning kidnapping is, of course, a moral law. Thou should not kidnap a person. We've been hearing a lot about that lately. But this is an implication of the moral law. But my friends, the moral law was greatly misunderstood by Israel. In spite of these words in Deuteronomy, thou shalt keep my law and my statutes, bind them to your heart, weave them into the dwarf and woof of your life and your being. But Israel missed the mark of the law in several ways. One is that she interpreted the law quite literally and externally. And this, the law was never meant, in this way, the law was never meant to be taken. The law never was referring primarily to externals, but to internals, matters of the heart. Israel, however, didn't see it that way. But this is to be attributed to another defect. The fact that they were a primitive, ignorant people. They had just been brought forth out of Egyptian bondage. In some respects, they did not know much better. And so this is why, as I remarked last week, the text says that God had to take Israel as a father takes his little child by the hand and leads him along. Yes, the law says this, and it means this, but it has to do with the heart. But Israel had an awful job deciding that it meant it related to the heart. And so the ignorance of the people was a factor in not enabling them to do God's command. But then the Old Testament determinism was another problem that kept the Jewish people from obeying properly the law. By Old Testament determinism, I mean, philosophically, that they did not allow in their living and thinking room for second causes. Whatever happened, they charged it to God. God made me do that. If I have a bad thought, God put it there. If I kill somebody, God made me do it. It's that kind of thinking. Where, actually, to paraphrase this kind of situation, the children of Israel oftentimes, in their determinism, made their own no-count notions their conscience with reference to God. If I misbehave, God made me do it. And over, that kind of thing colored the failure to keep the law. And yet you can see from the context, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in other places, that the law was primarily given and was plainly said to be a spiritual thing. Israel did not ever believe it. And so in the second giving of the law, which is the meaning of the word Deuteronomy, Deuteros Nomos, the second giving of the very same law, where Moses supposes now that a new generation has arisen since Sinai, and here are young people in the homes of a new generation, and they hear about Torah, the law. They hear about the Sabbath and what have you. Well, what's the meaning of all these things, they would say? And so in order to preclude that possibility, Moses, by the word of God, enjoins the parents, the people of Israel, to be faithful in teaching the law of God and the statutes to their children. Notice that the text says not to send them to Sunday school at 9:30 every Sunday morning. And I'm in favor of that. And some of us better be doing that. But But the text says, you teach these statutes to thy children. When? When you get up in the morning, as you go about your work through the day, when thou retirest at evening. Now, we do not necessarily take this literally, but you can see the thrust of it. Make it a constant, regular thing that parents hold the law, the moral law, before their children. Teach them that certain things are wrong, come what may. Not because we say they're wrong, but because God says they're wrong. Teach them to fear to do wrong, not because the parent threatens a spanking, but because God says, believe me and trust me and love me and obey me. Moral law, binding on us every moment of the day. Now, both Paul and Jesus, going to the New Testament era, had their problems in trying to show the people the significance of the law. Jesus faced the problem with the Pharisees, much the same kind of problem that Moses faced, in taking the law superficially. Too literally, so literal that you miss the real spiritual meaning. And in this next few moments, I'm going to be referring both to Jesus and Paul. Paul is the one who said the very thing that Jesus is talking about. The letter of the law, kill it. It's the spirit of the law that gives life. And so we have got to draw the fine line between a rigid, Pharisaic, untrue literalism and a literal rendering which shows us the spiritual implication of the law. And so Jesus, in his ministry, was constantly confronted with this devastating sort of a thing, devastating to real living. The Pharisees, the leaders of the church, were given to this kind of external literalism. And so therefore it's not strange in the sermon on the Mount when Jesus remarked about the law. And notice his introductory remarks, and this is in the 5th of Matthew. Now you should not suppose for a moment that I have come to change the law or to do away with it. I have not come to change it. How could Jesus change the law? The law is a transcript of God's character, and God doesn't change. I cannot change the law. Its principles are eternal and abiding. I've not come to change the law, but I have come to show you where you misinterpreted the law and to give you its spiritual thrust. And this is certainly the implication of the word that I think is translated in your book, to fulfill. That's a strange word to me. I don't know whether you mean fulfill or fill full, and it's probably the latter. Nevertheless, we do know that Jesus is saying the basic spiritual significance of the Torah is what I say it is, said Jesus. And so he illustrated in one or two instances. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt do no murder. It does not say thou shalt not kill. As I've said, whether you're murdered or killed, you're just as good and dead. But the point is, the commandment is forbidding murder, which is a premeditated, willful sort of a thing. Killing may be quite accidental, unplanned, unexpected, and what have you. And so you shall not be guilty of murder. And this the Jews took quite literally. And they were careful not to take a shotgun or a bow and arrow or an axe stick and bash the life out of a man. And so good, I've kept the sixth commandment. Now this was the extent of their thinking about the sanctity of the moral law. But Jesus said, now this is what you've always thought was what the law said, but I tell you, The commandment goes much deeper than what you do with your hand. It concerns primarily what you're doing in your heart. And so therefore, he says, the man who is persistently angry with his brother is a murderer. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. The man who harbors a grudge of anger in his heart against another kills his own spirit and the life of and the spirit of another man. This, my friends, is important business for every age and in our own age. While we, of course, are very much distressed over all of the murders and what have you that happen in this very same this city every day. Yet, I dare say that some of us Christians are just as guilty in the eyes of God of murder by our living and by our actions, by our hatred, our animosity and hypercriticism, our attitudes of arrogance, where we hurt people's feelings, kill their spirit. Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I tell you, the man that is persistently angry with his brother is a murderer. John, I think it was the apostle who wrote 1 John. You remember he said in the 3rd chapter, the man who hates his brother is an anthropoktonos, a man killer. That's another word for a murderer. The man who hates his brother is a murderer. And then Jesus illustrated a commandment which is just as pertinent today, perhaps more so than ever before, that deals with the relationship between the sexes. It never occurred to me that in my lifetime I would live to see the time that we are experiencing today. It's the most warped, diabolical, devilish sort of a thing. And yet I want you to know that many of the aspects of this immorality that is so rampant has got to be charged to some of the church people themselves, who less than 15 years ago were espousing the new morality. Now don't let any law of the Bible tie you down. You do your thing. Do what meaningful to you. What a stupid thing for people to say. Don't they know that when a sinful man does what's meaningful to him, he's going to do wrong? You can bank on that. And yet some of our church people, don't cramp my style off, fence me in. Mosaic law 4,000 years ago, well, this is the 20th century. And really, it's pathetic. Though it angers me, as you perhaps have already seen, it's pathetic to find that church leaders will talk about we are able to pretty much direct our lives and our activities. God given us intellects. Yes, he has. But you know, the late Woodrow Wilson was so right, in my opinion. He was right about a lot of things that a lot of people don't want to admit. But he said that if you're going to educate a man and don't Christian educate him, you are educating a menace to society. A man with an education, brilliant intellect, all the know-how, and yet without a concept of living under the lordship of Christ, that man is a menace to society. And then Jesus touched on the law of retaliation, which, notice, is not in the Decalogue per se, but is one of the corollaries of it. It's a law that is given in Leviticus and other places that has been grossly misplaced and misinterpreted. The law of lex talionis. The law reads this way in its verse context. And it shall be life for life, strike for strike, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And notice the context of that passage. Moses was not really saying, now if a man hits you in the eye, you hit him back in the eye. Moses is simply saying, if you don't want to get your eye hit, don't you hit another man's eye. If you don't want to get your head cut off, don't you cut off another man's head. Simply, this commandment takes into consideration the no-countness of sinful human nature. People are going to retaliate. And so the law is saying, if you don't want to get what you're planning to do, you better not do it to the other man. Because you're sure going to get hurt. But the Pharisees, they took this as a blanket permission on God's part to retaliate. You kill my dog, I kill your cat. That's a God-given right. You hit out my tooth, I'll hit out yours. But Jesus is saying, this is what you thought about it. I tell you, don't you believe it. But if a man does an injury to you, rather than retaliate, you meet him more than halfway and bless him by your patience and your love and your forgiving spirit. I dare you to do that. Many of our courts of the land could close up, or even Christian people could begin acting toward one another as really God's people. But we take an injury as a personal affront all the time and vow to pay it back. When I was in Middle Georgia preaching years ago, I was preaching a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned the law of stealing, the Eighth Commandment. And one of my elders, he was a big man, in more ways than one, average or far-wise and otherwise. He remonstrated with me later. He said, you know, I've never heard it put that way before, that the man who harbors a grudge may be called a murderer. I said, well, I told you, Mr. W., that this is not something that I said. This is what Jesus said. He said, well, now, Mr. So-and-so, and he mentioned a man's name, and I forget it, and that doesn't make any difference. This man swindled me out of $2,000 a few years ago. And every time I see him, I want to get my hands around his neck. Well, that man needs help. Not a psychiatrist either. He needs a good dose of Pauline theology with Jesus' interpretation of the law. Now, in the case of Paul, in closing, the apostle has been talking about salvation by grace through faith. And he said so much about grace and so much about faith that he anticipates the objection that the Romans are going to make. Now, they'd say, Paul, the law is the important thing. You haven't said you've talked about grace and faith. What about the law? Haven't you overruled that? You've thrown it away. We're not saved by keeping the law. What does the law have to do in the Christian's life? And the apostle meets that objection. He says, am I, when I emphasize the fact that salvation is by grace, am I thereby throwing away the law? Indeed not. He says, I'm giving the law its rightful place. What is the rightful place of the law? Well, the law has two places. Before one is a Christian, the law stands there to condemn him. You keep me perfectly, or you know what. And that's the position that Paul takes. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was given primarily to show us what sin is and to show us that it's such an awful force that we cannot on our own conquer it. That if we're going to deal with the awfulness of sin, we've got to depend on the grace of God. And so, as Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. When a man's in a ditch trying to get out, he climbs up on the side and gets up one time and he slips back down and tries it again. Finally, he says, I can't make it. I can't possibly do this. If I'm going to get out of this ditch, I've got to have help from out yonder. And so, when the sinner realizes that he cannot on his own meet the moral requirements of the law, and none can do it. Then he says, if I'm going to be saved, I've got to take the one who fulfilled all of the law for me and have all of his perfect obedience credited to my account, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a man comes to Jesus as Savior and Lord, all of the demands of the law have been met by Jesus and credited to his account. And now the law comes in front of the Christian, the redeemed man, and says, now, this is the way, walk in it. We are bound by the law, not for redemption, but saved people are to operate under the law of God. And God give us the will, the capacity to do this, to make us, first of all, after we become Christians, morally law-abiding Christians. See what happens to our society when the Christian church sets the example. But when too many of us can look at Christians and see that in no way are they one bit better than the common rabble out yonder who make no allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, strength. How are you going to show that you do that? By keeping this moral law. Now, don't you think that this is one of my way out notions that won't bear scripture support? For I close with these words. Jesus said, if you love me, be constantly keeping my commandments. God help us so to do that our lives may be filled with mercy and grace and truth and righteousness and love. If you love me, do you? Do we? Keep my commandments.